Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
Last week was Easter, so like every other church all over the world, we talked about the resurrection of Jesus. We started to look at historical proof. We read some of the writings of Josephus, which are widely considered historical facts. But we spent most of our time reading 1 Corinthians 15 and looking at the eyewitness testimony found there. So if you want to turn there, we're going to review that. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now let me remind you, brothers, of what the gospel really is, for it has not changed. It is the same good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and still do, for your faith is squarely built upon this wonderful message." And verse 2 says, "It is the good news that saves you if you still firmly believe it, unless, of course, you never really believed it in the first place." And last week we talked about there is an effort of, I'm going to hang on to this truth. I'm not going to let the world take it away with its opinions. Verse 3 says, "I passed on to you right from the first what had been told to me." And this is the gospel, this is the message. "For Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said he would," verse 4, "and that he was buried, and that 3 days afterward he arose from the grave, just as the prophets foretold." Here's our eyewitness testimony. He was seen by Peter, and later by the rest of the 12. And then verse 6 says, "After that he was seen by more than 500 Christian brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now." So when this letter was written, there was 500 or so people alive that you could check the facts with, that you could go and say, "Hey, did this really happen?" And they would say, "Yes, I saw him." And then verse 7 says, "Then James saw him, and later the other apostles." And last week I made the comment that it was interesting that it highlights and isolates James. And I did some more research this week because I really didn't know why. And this is the reason. James was Jesus' brother. And in the gospel, we have a story where James is basically saying, "Jesus, you're crazy." And most of us would do the same thing. If our brother said, "Hey, yo, I am God, and I'm going to get killed and I'm going to rise again," we would have them committed. We would feel like it was our duty to disagree. So here you have James, the brother of Jesus, who knows all about the earthly Jesus. I don't know if Jesus gave him noogies. I don't know. I'm sure he was with Jesus when he had body odor and there was a real human factor happening in this relationship. So it was really hard for James to see him as God, but James also saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, one thing we can look at is that James was martyred. He was killed for the claim that his brother was God. And I know that if my brother claimed to be God, I definitely would not die for that claim unless it was actually true. I would say, "No, my brother is nuts." All right, so verse 8 says, "Last of all, I saw him too, long after the others, as though I had been born almost too late for this." And Paul is talking about the way that he saw the resurrected Lord was not the way the other people did. He mentioned the people that saw the risen Jesus and his circumstance and his choices made him almost miss out. And lots of Christians feel like this is the way Christianity works for everyone else, but not for them. They feel like the system works. Jesus died for your sins. Your sins are covered by Jesus. You come to him and you believe in him. And there's a lot of Christians that believe that works for everybody but them. They're still trying to earn something, gain something, be good enough. So look at what verse 9 says. Paul says, "For I am least worthy of all the apostles, and I shouldn't even be called an apostle at all after the way I treated the church of God." You guys remember, Paul was actually killing Christians, arresting, killing Christians. And I'm not saying any of you have done that. But last week we did say some people feel like this, that they cause trouble for the church, so they're not worthy to walk with the church. And if that's you, we want to put that to rest, because look at what Paul gave us. Paul gave us all the letters that are most of our New Testament. If Paul would have said, no, I did a bunch of wrong things, so therefore I can't walk in what God has called me to, we wouldn't have a lot of things. And that's something I think is really sad when people do that. They feel like, and usually it's in their own head, they feel like they cause so much trouble for a church that they won't actually engage with and be part of a church. So there's a role that you are called to partner with him today. And usually that role is going to involve you being connected with the church. So don't let your past behavior hold you back from everything God has for you. And verse 10 says, "But whatever I am now is all because God poured out such kindness and grace upon me, and not without results, for I have worked harder than all the other apostles." I love this because they didn't have erasers, and I feel like if they did, he would have erased it. Because what he says next is, "For I have worked harder than all the other apostles, yet actually I wasn't doing it, but it was God working in me to bless me." So God poured out his kindness and grace on Paul, and that's what brought results. It's worth considering that if we aren't seeing the kind of results we want to see, we're missing some keys found in that verse. Maybe we don't believe God is pouring out. Maybe we don't believe God is pouring out kindness and grace on us. Sure, we aren't worthy of it, but certainly we can't earn it. We should be aware of what's happening and what we're feeling, but it shouldn't stop us from the next thing that Paul mentioned. And the next thing that Paul mentioned was hard work. There's some effort required from us, and that effort isn't to earn the grace and kindness. The grace and kindness are actually the motivation to do the work. Jesus builds his church. He does the heavy lifting, but there's roles and tasks for us to partner with him. So then Paul summarizes what he just said with this thought. Verse 11 says, "It makes no difference who worked the hardest, I or they. The important thing is that we preach the gospel to you and you believed it." So we're going to shift gears and look at a couple of historical artifacts that we have today that prove the resurrection. And I bet some of you guys think this is unnecessary. Jesus has changed your life, and no one will be able to convince you otherwise. And we as a church, we're pursuing the presence of God as one of our core values. And going over historical evidence of Jesus seems like the opposite of going after tangible encounters with Jesus. But I promise if you hang with me to the end, one of the artifacts was created in such a supernatural way that it will encourage you to pursue the presence of God. Just a quick note, there is no supernatural power in any of these items. These items came into contact with the supernatural power of Jesus and left us a record to see some of the things that we've seen about Jesus. So the first one you've probably heard of, who was alive in 1988? It's not embarrassing. 1988, livers, hey, everybody. Almost everybody. Sorry, guys. So in 1988, there was a big Time news article declaring this thing was fake, and we're going to get into that in a minute. But if you were alive in 1988, you probably have that in your mind. So when I bring this up, realize we're going to go over that hurdle and talk about that article. So the first one is, you've probably heard of, the Shroud of Turin. All right, and you guys can see this. I'm going to come over here and do some pointing. This is one continuous piece of cloth that was wrapped around Jesus when he was buried. This side is the front of his body. This side is the back of his body. Right here is the top of his head. You can kind of see the face in here of a man. You see the arms come down, the hands to the feet. All of this is patches. All of this is burn marks. It was in a fire in the 1500s in a chapel. They patched it. You see this patch right here in the corner? In 1988, that's what they carbon dated. They carbon dated that in 1988. That was a patch that was patched by nuns in the 1500s. Carbon dating works like this, and I want to talk to you guys about carbon dating. Carbon dating makes an assumption, first of all, that the world is several billion years old. So it's a little off, especially when we're trying just to look back 2,000 years. All right, so in 2003, they carbon dated the other fibers, the cotton, and it checks out. It is carbon dated between 100 years before Christ lived and 100 years after he lived. But the whole world believes in the other test on the patch, so keep that in mind. So we're going to learn about this and what it proves this morning. And again, we're going to cut through the articles and what the internet says about it and focus on the scientific testing that's been done. But first, I want to read to you guys a few verses out of 1 John 1. You don't have to turn there if you can trust me. because we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 in a second. 1 John 1, the heading in my Bible says, the word of life. John is writing about Jesus. And he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. That's more eyewitness testimony. Which we looked upon, which we have touched. He was tangible. We touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which the Father has made manifest to us. That which we have seen and hear, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son Jesus. And verse 4 says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I love to sing that phrase to God, you make my joy complete. John is saying the thing that makes his joy complete is testifying about seeing Jesus and other people coming to know him. But that process of John testifying about Jesus and other people coming to know him is based on a historical person that actually lived and a historical event, the resurrection. And without that historical person, without that historical event, our faith means nothing. And this highlights the challenge that we face in Christianity today. The reality that Jesus rose again is doubted among a massive group of modern people. They have decided they just don't believe the story of Jesus Christ, at least some parts of the story. People might believe he was a historical person, but they don't believe he rose from the dead. They might believe he died on the cross, but they don't believe he rose from the dead. In fact, I had a conversation about Jesus with a coworker this week, and right away this man went to, I have a lot of trouble believing anyone can rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, where we started today, we didn't read this far, but verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything we do here would be pointless. And really, that's what our modern culture thinks about us. They might know that Jesus lived and died and helped the poor, maybe taught some wisdom, but they don't believe he rose again. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are people most to be pitied. Basically saying, if we can just look at Jesus as a good man who didn't rise from the dead, and the teaching of Jesus can make us better in this life, we are people that should be pitied the most. So there's an expert of the Bible that teaches at the University of North Carolina by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's written a lot of best-selling books. He's a teacher of the Bible, but he does not believe the Bible was the inspired word of God. And he definitely doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. So here's a quote from him, from his best-selling book. After years of studying, I finally came to the conclusion that everything I had previously thought about the historical evidence of the resurrection was absolutely wrong. And if that statement's true, then Paul's statement we just read means we're in trouble because the whole of Christianity rests on the resurrection. Christianity is historical faith. It's based on historical events. It isn't made up. It's based on verifiable events. And the most pivotal of those events is the resurrection of Jesus. So I have another quote I want to share with you guys. I'm still not really sure I should share this quote. This is a man who does not inspire me. His life is not something we should model ourselves after. He's made a lot of money leading others into sin and addiction. But the statement coming from him does clarify why proof of the resurrection is so important. So Hugh Hefner, and I didn't read this in his magazine, he had an interview with a man by the name of Lee Strobel. You guys will remember he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. And Lee had the opportunity to talk to Hugh about Christianity. And when he was presented with the gospel, Hugh said, if one had any real evidence that Jesus did indeed return from the dead, then that is the beginning of the dropping of a series of dominoes that takes us to all kinds of wonderful things. And that's what we're planning to do today. We're going to see some of those dominoes drop and look at some of those wonderful things, because there is indeed scientific proof. And my hope is, as you know and share the information, those dominoes will start to fall for lots of people, and they'll find wonderful things. Just for clarity, we are no longer talking about Hugh Hefner. And the data we're going to review was largely gathered by a pastor named David Sulzer. So there's two artifacts. The first one is the Shroud of Turin. It's currently in Italy. The second one is called the Sudarium of Oviedo, which is currently in Spain. And that's what that looks like. Both of these items are believed to have started in Jerusalem. Historically, the Shroud of Turin journeyed through Turkey, into Greece, to France, and then to Italy. The Sudarium went a different route from Jerusalem. It went to Alexandria, Egypt, and then all the way across northern Africa, and then up into Spain. They took two different routes around the Mediterranean in their history, but they both started in Jerusalem. Now, these are highly doubted artifacts, as I've already mentioned. And in order to determine their authenticity, we are going to start in the Bible and then go over the research of scientists mostly trying to prove that they are not authentic. So I'm going to read to you from Luke 23. If you want to turn there, you can. It says in verse 50, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action." That's the decision to crucify Jesus. He came from Judea, the town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. So in verse 52, it says, "Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. He took it down. He wrapped it in a linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid." So every synoptic gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say the same thing. They say he was wrapped in a singular linen shroud, which is what we see here. It's a little different in John. I'll read it to you. Verse 3 says, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb." Verse 4, "Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter." John's saying he's faster. Makes me laugh every time. "But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen," verse 7, "as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head." That's the sudarium. "The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen." So you have the linen, the Shroud of Turin, and the sudarium. So the Shroud of Turin, like I mentioned before, was in a fire in France. All of the dark places are scorch marks. All of those triangle patches in the corners, those were patched by nuns. After the fire, they patched it and took it to Italy. This is the most studied artifact in Christian history. Lots of scientists have tested this, and they haven't been able to explain how the image got on the shroud. The sudarium is a little less recognizable. It was wrapped around the head of Jesus during his crucifixion. Forensics testing shows that whoever wore this was vertically standing with their head down and to the left. The person that wore this had something sticking out of their head that caused puncture wounds throughout the whole sudarium. The shroud, this is the same shroud. It's still one piece, but we have the back and front, the front and back view. The shroud first showed up on display in France in the 1300s. It was being stored in the Chambery Chapel. It was folded up during the chapel fire, 1532. I'm not sure if I said it was folded before, but you can see the fold marks why it burned. We have reference to the shroud in a sermon in AD 120. It's also said to have been an ancient turkey brought by the disciple Thaddeus to show people proof of the resurrection of Christ. It's referenced in a 7th century sermon. That's 700-ish sermon in Constantinople. There is a liturgy, an ancient church liturgy, that's something you recite, and it was used around 500 AD. Listen to what this liturgy says. It says, "Peter ran with John to the tomb and saw the recent marks of the dead and risen man on the linens." So here are some things I want you to notice about the shroud. The image of the man is correct. It isn't painted on. It's not distorted. It's an image of a man. He's a muscular man with long hair and a full beard. He had a height of about 5'9". So if you're taller than Jesus, try to stay humble anyway. The markings of red and brown stains are consistent with the gospel depiction of the crucifixion. If you guys can see how the hands are laid, you don't see any thumbs. When you drive a nail through this part of your hand, the ligaments and nerves collapse and the thumb drops down and can't be lifted back up. The side has been gouged through the thoracic cavity, and pathologists say that wound is post-mortem. And they can tell because the blood begins to separate. So the blood around that wound has already started to separate. There are small puncture wounds around his head from a crown of thorns. There's wound marks and markings of both puncture wounds and the scourging wounds, then they whipped him, are all there. There's 120 wounds found on this. And that's in keeping with the gospel story. His nose was twisted, his one eye was swollen, his upper lip was cut. He had large bruises on his cheeks and forehead as if he had been beaten by the soldiers, which the Bible says happened. There are wounds on his feet that have signs of post-mortem bleeding. So without getting too graphic on you guys, when you're upright and you die, if there's holes in the bottom of your body, your blood continues to flow out. One note is that this, whoever was in the shroud, did not experience a normal crucifixion. For a normal crucifixion, people would not be beaten the way that Jesus was. The gospel tells us that Pilate tried to appease the crowd by whipping Jesus. Some people that were crucified were not even nailed to a cross. They were simply tied to the cross. Other people that were crucified had their knees broken. Remember, they didn't break Jesus' knees. And then there's no one else that we know of that wore a crown of thorns. Others were not pierced by a sword in their chest cavity. Jesus was. Most people that were crucified were placed in a common grave. They weren't lovingly wrapped in cloth and placed in a tomb like Jesus was. This all leads us to conclude from the biblical evidence and the evidence on the shroud that it was likely wrapped around Jesus. But we still haven't looked at the proof we have that was mostly provided for us by scientists trying to prove it to be fraudulent. So as I mentioned before, the fibers were tested and date back to the time of Christ. The 1988 test was on the patches, which is consistent from the repairs on the fire. In 2013, the original fibers tested back to the dates of Christ. An Italian photographer called Segundo Pia, he took an image of the shroud and he realized it had negative properties. So he developed a photograph from the image on the shroud. And this is the photograph, or a photograph, not necessarily his, that show when you develop it like a negative, it becomes more like a photograph. Sorry about the Getty images. It would have cost me $499 to have that removed. You guys are good with that, right? All right. Here's another negative image. This one you'll be familiar with from your phone, sepia. Of the image on the shroud. Mark Guskin laid the sedarium over the shroud and found that they match. So here's a picture of that. This might be hard to see. They belong to the same person. In fact, a doctor, Dr. Alan Weiger, applied polarized image overlay to both the sedarium and the shroud, and he found 70 points of comparison on the front that were the same and 50 points of comparison on the backside. So forensic technology says they both were used on the same person. Joseph Kolbeck and Riccardo Livesetti, they discovered on the shroud, remember it's in Italy, and the skeptics would say it was created in France. So these guys, they discovered dirt particles from the shroud that match a unique limestone only found in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus has these limestone particles not only on his feet, but on his back, on his knees, and on his nose in the shroud. A man by the name of Ovanium Danin, a botanist at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, identified a pressed image of a flower in bloom on the shroud that only blooms in Palestine in the spring of the year. He also found 58 different pollen types that were found on the shroud. 45 of them can be seen in Jerusalem. man by the name of Free Salser, he's French, developed a technique that says you can find out where crimes took place by the pollen that is on the clothing of the people. And you can also see from his testing if they were moved around to different regions or any significant distance. And so he studied both the sudarium and the shroud, and he determined from the pollen layers that the shroud took the historical route, Jerusalem, Turkey, France to Italy. Every spring they would get a new layer of pollen on it. And the sudarium journeyed Alexandria, North Africa, and Spain. When the image on the shroud is magnified, I had an image of this, but when I blew it up, it was just freaky. So I didn't do this to you guys. When the image on the shroud is magnified, they found Greek coins on the eyes of Jesus. You guys have seen Nacho Libre? Common practice back in these times. Put eyes over the coins of people when they die. And those coins have been identified as minted between AD 29 and AD 32. When you blow it up, it just looks like coin eyes. It's not. Look at it on your own. Forensic pathologist Robert Buckland in 1997, he found marks on the shoulder of the man in the shroud that had signs of someone carrying a heavy object, and marks on his knees that were caused when he buckled under the same weight of the heavy object. There's no paint pigmentation on the shroud. There are no brush strokes on the shroud. The image on the shroud was imprinted on it by a massive flash of light. When the atomic bombs were detonated, there were some images that formed on objects because of a massive flash of light. The image on the shroud seems to be created in a similar way. The image is three-dimensional. It's some sort of mix of a photograph, an x-ray, and a hologram that scientists don't fully understand and cannot reproduce. The image is superficial. If you turn the shroud around, you cannot see it. It's not on both sides. You can only see the image from the front side. The image is less than a width of a hair on the shroud. The image is non-directional. All right. We had to explain to Levi yesterday what it meant to rewind a tape. But for those of you guys will all remember, when you took a photograph on film, a shutter open, and the photo had a point of origin. Ironically, photos we take today digitally still have one. So if they crop it, an expert can tell you that point of origin of that photo is over in the corner and there's something missing. So this photo has no point of origin. It all happened at once. I'm sorry, this image. The image is non-directional. It happened all at once. We do not have the technology to do that. So none of these things could be true if it was painted or drawn on cloth. None of these things could be true if the image was fake. The image reveals a level of decomposition of only 2 days. The image on the shroud shows no signs that the man was unwrapped from the shroud. So without getting too disgusting, if there was a decomposing body in the shroud and somebody unwrapped it, the image would have been smeared over by other things. Spare you the gross details. So it wasn't removed from a body. The body that was inside it passed right through it. Evidence from the shroud is so strong that if Jesus wasn't buried in it, we have a problem because someone else is walking around resurrected. I'm actually going to be wrapping up, but I know I'm geeking out on this research. And I'm giving you a lot of information. But the fact is that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. There was literally a body that was literally destroyed and wrapped in a cloth and in a tomb with a big stone in front of it, guarded by soldiers, and none of that mattered. A flash of light left this image on fabric, and the Holy Spirit brought life back to Jesus. And he passed right through the cloth and he was alive. And I'm wrapping this up, but I want you to think about what parts of your life seem to be destroyed, wrapped in cloth, and in a tomb behind a big rock. It could be something physical in your body, a diagnosis. It could be something that happened in your past, whether you did it or it was done to you. It could be a disappointment when you stepped into something and it didn't pan out the way you thought it would. And for years, maybe even your whole life, it's been dead, wrapped in a cloth, behind a rock. And you haven't even been able to have hope that the situation would change. We closed last week, and you guys are familiar with these verses. With these verses from Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." Verse 11 says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit that dwells in you." And honestly, we've been going over proof that Jesus was dead and now isn't. And it doesn't matter what kind of loss you've suffered, it can live again. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you and is here with us. And we want to pray this morning to see the dead things live and your vision come alive again and healing in your bodies and relationships renewed. So is there something in your life in the tomb that you want to see live again? I'm going to ask you to be bold. If there is, slip your hand up and keep it up. Thank you, guys. And I really felt strongly when I was praying for this moment that we don't limit God with our expectations. So if there's something that the Holy Spirit is highlighting to you that seems too dead to live again, then slip your hand up and hold it up. We sang this out in worship, this verse, John 10:10, and it's one of our favorite verses around here. "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." If it's dead, stolen, or destroyed, Jesus came to bring it to life. So those of you that don't have your hands up, if you could gather around those of you that do, we're going to pray for them together. So if you had your hand up, throw it back up. So what we're going to do is we're going to come into agreement and declare life and resurrection. This is what we're praying. We are praying life and resurrection. So I'll pray up here, you guys pray there, and then we'll close. So we declare life and resurrection over every dream, over every body, over every tragedy that seems too dead to live again. We declare the life and resurrection, the flash of light, the Holy Spirit that brings life into every one of these areas. We will not limit what you can do by our own ideas. We will partner with you. So we declare life and life more abundantly. And every area where something has been stolen, that it would be returned. Every opportunity that was missed, there will be another opportunity. Lord, that you will bring about the right relationships, the right people. We declare life and life more abundant over your people in this house, in Jesus' name. And we thank you, God, for everything you're doing among us. We thank you for miracles and signs and wonders and new vision and live dreams, healed bodies, healed relationships. We come against trauma right now in the name of Jesus. We ask for memories to be erased, muscle memory to be erased, that you make your people healed and whole. We extend forgiveness, Father. We extend forgiveness in Jesus' name. Just take a minute and see if the Holy Spirit would show you anything for the person you're praying for. You guys can continue to pray. I'm just going to sing the resurrection power. You are resurrection power here. We receive your resurrection. You are resurrection power. We receive your resurrection. You are resurrection power here. We receive your resurrection. You are resurrection power here. We receive your
see your resurrection. Your resurrection power is. So Father, we thank you for what you're doing among your people. We ask for an increase in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Father. If you're not done, just keep praying. The rest of you, feel free to fellowship together and enjoy each other.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Satterton, Pennsylvania.
Well, in my tears, I'm digging well.